So last week we started looking at this topic, switching to the ESV. As we mentioned, we, for our public reading and so on, instead of the New King James, we will be moving to the English Standard Version. So looking at taking three sessions to looking at topics relevant to that, kind of background issues. Last week we talked about inspiration. Where did the Bible come from? What is the Bible? If we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And we looked at some passages. The word Scripture always in the New Testament always refers to the Old Testament, but in a couple of instances it also refers to the Gospels and the Epistles. And so we come with the conclusion that when Paul says all Scripture, he's referring to all Scripture, Old and New Testaments. And he says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So it's all Scripture. Everything that is Scripture is a product of an operation by God. The source of Scriptures is God. God exhaled them. They came from His mind and mouth. Warfield says it is the product of a specifically divine operation. We then looked at 2 Peter 1:21, and let me just turn there, where we read that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We notice that it says that men spoke. So when the Scriptures were produced, they were the product of human minds. Men spoke human words, individual styles, and yet it says men spoke from God. So the source of their speaking, though it passes through the grid of their minds and mouths, and it's stamped by their individuality and their humanity, men spoke from God, and so the impetus, the initiative, the source of all of this was God Himself. They did not speak from themselves. Men spoke from God. Verse also says, no prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will. So God took the initiative in the production of the Scriptures. And men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So they were borne along. It's a passive verb. God, the Holy Spirit, does the moving, does the carrying, and the men are carried along, the men speaking. We're carried by Him. And so the result is a book that is both divine and human. Well, that's inspiration. We talked about that last week. Inspiration resulted in written documents. So in the Old Testament, before the Scriptures were complete, there were dreams and there were visions and there were oral prophecies. And but written documents are better than these oral or partial revelations from God for three reasons. Because of precision, when things are written down, the thoughts become more precise because they're carefully phrased. And more precisely articulated, thoughts become more precise as they are expressed. Secondly, the written documents, the reason that God gave us a Bible, is it is better for propagation. So if I heard the story and I told you, and then you tell somebody else, it kind of changes with the telling. Like playing telephone, right? You've done that. So, the first person hears something and they tell, and by the time you get to the 20th person or even the fourth person, something changed. And that's why a written document is better. That's why God gave us the Bible. For the purpose of propagation, you can copy a written document. You can see what it was before. You can see what it was after. You can do a little quality control, a little proofing there. So precision, propagation, and then preservation so that we do not forget what was said. It's there for future generations. And so that is why some of the reasons that God gave us the Bible, why it is written down. Now, inspiration refers to the process of God operating on humans resulting in the original documents. So Hosea writes down, or Isaiah writes down, or Paul writes down. And inspiration refers to what happened with the result that there is the original writing, the original autographs, the first manuscripts. But guess what? You and I don't have that. We have Bibles written in English, separated by generations, separated by centuries, separated by millennia from the original manuscripts. The original manuscripts no longer exist. And there was, in the days that they were written down, there was no printing press. There was no photo reproduction so that you could have an exact copy. What happened was that copies were made by hand. And each copy was a copy of another copy, which was a copy of another copy. And here's the original. And so a copy was made, and perhaps another copy was made, and then there was a copy made of that, and another copy made of that, and then maybe this one was lost, and then there were many copies made of this one, and on it goes. Well, of course, if an error creeps in, if a copying error, the copies of the copy make just reproduce the error unless they go back and check some other copy to see, well, is this exactly right? That's the problem that we face. And so today we come to the issue of the text. Switching to the ESV, the text that we have. And the transmission of that text from the time of the original writing, in which was the process of inspiration operating upon the author, up until the transmission of those texts to today. So the question is, how do I know that the Bible that I have in my hand is a legitimate and trustworthy copy of the original writings? Well, two answers to that. By faith, if you take your hymnal and look in the back at our Confession of Faith, page 671, paragraph 8. So chapter 1 is of the Holy Scriptures, paragraph 8. So we're trying to answer this question. How do we know that the Bible that we have is a legitimate and trustworthy copy of the original writings? Paragraph 8, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, so the originals were immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So what is he saying? The originals were inspired, but that God exercised singular care and providence to keep the Scriptures pure in all ages. And therefore, we believe, this is our confession of faith, we believe that the Bibles that we have are sufficiently authentic. The issue is God's care and providence. In other words, how could God, who gave His Word by the process of inspiration, be indifferent as to whether His people in all ages are going to have access to His Word, His real Word, His authentic Word. Does it make sense that the God who employs 40 different people over a period of centuries and inspires them is then going to say, hands off? Yeah, I have no idea if that's going to get into our hands. And that the Bible we're operating from is dependable and trustworthy. Well, we say no. That makes no sense. Chapter and verse? I don't have a chapter and verse. I'm just thinking, you know. We would expect that God would have preserved the Scriptures in sufficient purity to be, 2 Timothy 3:16, useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for all good works. Do we have men of God? Do we have men of God who need to be adequate for every good work? Well, is God going to give His Bible to guys centuries ago and not to us? Yeah, I don't think so. So why do we think that our Bibles are trustworthy? Well, that's, first of all, by faith. Because that would be our conclusion based on the aforementioned. And then secondly, a look at the facts, and that's what we want to do today. So, I would expect a significant drop-off in the number of eyes that are open by the time we get to the end of today's session. We always lose some, and it's a good reality check on how good of a speaker you really are. Well, so, we're going to go through some facts and history. I think it will be helpful because we never talk about this. I mean, I don't remember when we last talked about it here, and I think these are some important issues, but this is going to be about how the text got from then to now. So, a few things. Language. We know Old Testament was written in Hebrew, New Testament was written in Greek, except for some portions of Ezra and Daniel that were written in Aramaic. So, the originals, and there were various writing materials, but mostly in early times, they were written on papyrus, so these reeds that were cut and then pressed together, and then the reeds would be glued together, some going this way and some going that way, and you would end up with paper, but it was papyrus. And there would be sheets, and they would glue the sheets together. And in early times, they would be glued together in scrolls. Later times, they would be more in book form. Paper doesn't last forever. But in the dry climates of the Middle East, it would last a lot longer in our than in our climate, but it's still, papyrus has a limited lifetime. So after a while, they started using animal skins, and this resulted in either vellum or parchment, or leather, and so the writing would be on animal skins. So at first, it was on scrolls, so you know what a scroll is. Scrolls are kind of hard to handle. Everybody pull out your scroll. All right, and we're in chapter 35. Here we are. And turn back to chapter 1. And so scrolls had their limitations. The worst is in the wind. Imagine that, you know. So, anyway, think of an umbrella scroll. But so they went to book form. A book is called, so you know what a book is, a bunch of sheets that are glued or attached at the end. That's called a codex, and the plural is codices. So we'll be talking about codex. I don't know why they don't talk about book, but at any rate, nobody does, so we can do that too. So that's what it was written on, these texts. But then, so how do we get from the originals to today's copies? What copies do we have available to us today? How should we feel about their dependability? Let's take a look at some things there. So first of all, let's talk about the Old Testament. We have three sources for the Old Testament: the Masoretic text, the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are others as well, but those are the main things. So let's move and talk about the Masoretic text. So our Hebrew text of the Old Testament is based on the Masorah, the textual tradition of Jewish scholars known as the Masoretes. The oldest complete text of the Old Testament that we have, complete, the whole thing, is dated 1008, substantially after the time of the writing, which is all before 400 B.C. We have some partial manuscripts earlier than that. For example, so the Cairo Codex, dated 895, has most of the prophets. The Aleppo Codex, dated AD 930, was pretty much complete, but it was in a synagogue in Syria, and there was some anti-Jewish sentiments, and they burned the synagogue down, and the text was partially burned, but they smuggled it out of Syria into Israel, but it has some chunks missing at the beginning and at the end. But, you know, basically of the Masoretic text, there are 6,000 manuscripts known to be in existence. 6,000. Now, 2,700 of them were dated before 1540. Six of them were from the 10th century. That's these. Eight from the 11th, 22 from the 12th, etc. So what about the Masoretic text? Well, the Masoretes treated the text with the greatest imaginable reverence, and because of their respect for God, His Word, His name, they devised a complicated system of safeguards against scribal slips, errors. For example, they counted the number of times each alphabet occurred in each book. So Joel, A, occurred this many times, B, this many times, C, this many times. So after you make a copy, you go back and count to make sure your copy was good. Well, that's good quality control. They counted the middle letter. They calculated the middle letter of the first five books of Moses. So after you make a copy, you count both ways and make sure you didn't miss a letter. They counted the middle letter of the entire Hebrew Old Testament, etc. They had in the margins, pronunciation guides and textual notes. The scribes were forbidden to write anything from memory. So, okay, I made 200 copies of this already, but I'm not going to write from memory what it is. I go back and check, and then I copy. Here's what one of them said, our Ishmael. He said, "My son, be careful, because your work is the work of heaven. Should you omit even one letter or add even one letter, the whole world would be destroyed." So there was great care taken by the Masoretes as they copied and preserved the Hebrew text. F.F. Bruce says, "The available evidence suggests that there has been little change or variation in the consonantal text since early in the 2nd century A.D. So the earliest copy we have is 1008, but based on quotations from this text and so on by church fathers and so on, it looks like there is very little change. It was a very stable text throughout that period. And the manuscripts that we have, I guess this is the other point, 6,000 of them, there's very little variation between the manuscripts, much less than for New Testament manuscripts. So in summary, we have only a few old texts, but they are extraordinarily consistent and reliable. Well, so Leningrad Codex, that's the oldest one. Here's a picture of one of the pages from that. So then the second source is the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was a translation from Hebrew to Greek in Alexandria in Egypt. Alexandria had a large population of Jews, and it was all Greek-speaking. In fact, they were forgetting how to read and speak Hebrew, so someone took the initiative to make a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, because the Jews couldn't read it. There are some legends associated with this translation, so you're not sure exactly what to believe. But fundamentally, there were 6 elders taken from each tribe, each of the 12 tribes. So there were 72 translators, and they are said to have translated it in 72 days. They said a lot of other things, but we won't. It certainly sounds like exaggeration. But the interesting thing here is this was in 300 B.C. They were translating from a text that was 3rd century B.C., 1,000 years older than the text available to the Masoretes. So that would be good evidence as to what it used to say. Also, Christians in the first 3 centuries of the church used the Septuagint because they mostly spoke Greek in the Roman Empire. And many New Testament quotations from the Old Testament are from the Septuagint rather than from the Hebrew Old Testament. But fundamentally, the Septuagint is very close to the Masoretic text and provides very good evidence that even the texts 1,000 years older are fundamentally the same. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I'm sure you've all heard the story about the Arab shepherd boy, Muhammad Adib, who was pursuing lost goats, and one disappeared and went into a cave, and he threw a rock, and it broke a jar, and it scared him, and he ran away, and came back with a friend later and went into the cave, and there's all of these jars full of documents. And it turns out in this cave, there were actually 11 caves near the Dead Sea containing a lot of documents, including 900 texts of the Old Testament. It contained fragments of every Old Testament book except for Ezra and Nehemiah. There was a complete text of Isaiah, and they were dated between 167 and AD 133. So all of a sudden, we had in 1947 texts that were considerably older than had ever been discovered before, and they were extraordinarily consistent with the Masoretic text. So these are the 3 sources for the Old Testament. And so let's talk about the New Testament a little bit. The New Testament manuscripts, the older manuscripts, were uncials, which is like all capital letters without spaces. There's an uncial. So these are all capital Greek letters, and it just goes on and on. Just a big, long character string. There's no space between words. It's important. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So the oldest manuscripts were uncials. The later manuscripts or minuscules, they were just kind of like cursive. So there are 3 sources for knowing what the Greek New Testament was. First of all, Greek manuscripts. Secondly, ancient translations. And third, citations from the church fathers. So let's look at those a little bit. Greek manuscripts. So there are papyrus manuscripts from the 2nd and 3rd centuries, so the 100s and 200s. There are 85 manuscripts from that time period. The oldest one is this right here. It's called P52, papyrus manuscript number 52. And this is in the John Ryland's library in Manchester, so Christian and I were over to watch Manchester United. I was actually going to wear my Manchester United tie. That's a soccer team. So while we were there, we went to this museum and looked at this. And here's another. That's what it looks like. There's not much of it there. It's John 18, 31 through 33, and 37 to 38. But this is the oldest New Testament manuscript, somewhere between 117 and 138 A.D. Another of the old papyrus manuscripts is the Chester Beatty Papyri, dated A.D. 250. And this contains most of the New Testament. There are three codices. Now you know what that is, right? And there are three books, and most of it are in the Chester Beatty Museum near Dublin, Ireland, except for 30 leaves, which are at the University of Michigan Library. So once in a while they put it out on display. I've not been to see it, but really got to do that. So these were dated A.D. 250. So there are 85 manuscripts in papyrus. Then moving to manuscripts on parchment and vellum, dating from the 4th through the 9th centuries. These are mostly unsealed manuscripts. There are 268 of them. 268 manuscripts. One of the most important is the Codex Vaticanus, dated between 325 and 350. It's currently housed in the Vatican Library. It was discovered in 1475, so it had been in the library all this time, but nobody ever goes to the library, right, Norma? One of the problems that librarians have. But anyway, oh my, look at the time. But it wasn't made available to the study, for study by scholars, until 1904. So even though it was there and its existence was known, it couldn't be incorporated into New Testament studies until the beginning of last century. It contains most of the Old Testament and the Septuagint, the New Testament and the Apocrypha. Another is the Codex Sinaiticus, dated A.D. I can't remember what I have here. Do I have a picture of that? I do not. Okay. Dated A.D. 340. It's in the British Museum. There's a lot of stories for these things. This was found in the monastery of St. Catherine in Mount Sinai. And in 1844, Count Tischendorf from Russia was visiting the monastery and saw monks using some old papers, and there were 43 pieces of paper, to light fires. He looked at it, and it was what turned out to be copies from A.D. 340 that they were using to light fires. So he went back to Russia, came back, tried to negotiate, ended up in 1859 getting a copy of what is now called Codex Sinaiticus. Half of the Old Testament and almost all of the New Testament, accurate, ancient, very complete. Others, Codex Alexandrinus, was given to King James I in 1624, but he died before he actually received it. King Charles I received it in 1627, so none of the knowledge there was incorporated in the King James Version. But it contains almost all of the Old Testament and most of the New Testament. I could go on. I won't. Notice that none of those were incorporated into the King James. So we have all of those manuscripts. Then we have minuscule manuscripts from the 9th through the 15th centuries, 2,792 of them. So we have a lot. And 2,192 lectionaries, which are kind of like church service books. Here's the reading for today. So it's not in consecutive order throughout the entire New Testament, but there are sections of it there. So we have Greek manuscripts. We also have ancient translations in a variety of languages. For example, we have the Syriac version and the Coptic version and the Ethiopic version and the Gothic version and the Armenian version and the Georgian version and the Nestorian version and the Arabic version and the Slavonic version and others. There are 9,000 manuscripts of those various ancient versions translated from the Greek into these other languages that were in use at the time. And then, of course, we have the Latin, the Old Latin version before Jerome, 27 manuscripts of the Gospels, 7 of the Acts, and so on. And then we have the Vulgate. Jerome, in A.D. 382, began translation from the Greek into the Latin and became the standard version for the Catholic Church through the time of the Middle Ages and beyond. And so we have a very ancient witness from the Vulgate as well. Then, in addition to that, we have citations by the Church Fathers. 36,000 citations from the New Testament before the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. 36,000 citations. So these were guys at the time who had access to documents that we don't have. They write a letter, they write a book, they quote what they read in the New Testament that they had before them. It said that if there were no manuscripts of the New Testament could be reproduced from the writings of the early fathers alone. A guy named David Dalrymple attempted to do this very thing. He reconstructed the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. So what did the New Testament of those times say? Well, there are independent witnesses to that. And we're going to come back to this in a minute. Let's just talk for a second about copying errors, just briefly, and how this works. So, where do the errors come from? Well, sometimes from errors of the eye. So there, and this is particularly related to unsealed manuscripts, right? Remember, because there was no division between the words and it was all capital letters. So, what's that first one say? He is nowhere. Or does it say he is now here? Remember, you got to copy it. How about this one? Did you ever see abundance on the table? Or did you ever see abundance on the table? Well, those are the problems when you're dealing with unsealed manuscripts. That's just a silly little example, but that's the kind of thing we're talking about. There are other things as you're copying. You may omit a letter. You may omit a word. You may omit a whole line, and so on. There are errors of the ear, because in some cases there would be a reader reading the version, and there would be a bunch of scribes in the room. That's called a scriptorium, and they'd all be writing down what he wrote. Well, there are versions, so Matthew 19:24, you know, the camel going through the eye of the needle. what did I just do? All right, there we go. The word camelos, rope, or camelos, camel, in some versions, in some texts, it says rope. Because camelos and camelos sound a lot alike, don't they? So, errors of the memory, for example, in Ephesians 5:9, it reads about the fruit of the light. But in some manuscripts, it reads the fruit of the Spirit, probably because some scribe is thinking of Galatians 5 when he's doing Ephesians 5. Just a few, but there a scribe could be unconsciously influenced by a parallel truth or passage. Well, these are just a couple of sample things. I'm not trying to be complete, but where did errors come from? From a number of different things. So, textual criticism is the effort to put the puzzle pieces together. You have a lot of puzzle pieces. We have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, plus all these patristic citations and ancient versions and all of this. So, that's a lot of puzzle pieces. And how do you put it together? What did the original say? Well, that's textual criticism. How you approach that and make decisions based on all these puzzle pieces as to what the original, the inspired original, said. There's a reasonable, objective, and scientific approach that's applied to other ancient writings. We apply it to the scriptures and their conflicting variations in these manuscripts to determine what the most likely original reading was. So the Gutenberg Bible, first Bible to come off the printing press, appeared in 1456. And then things change because you make one master and you have lots of copies that are all the same. So there was a Catholic cardinal who had been preparing a Greek New Testament to be published. It was actually published, but it wasn't printed and distributed yet. And a Swiss printer, a bit of an entrepreneurial guy named Froben, said, if I can get mine to market first, I mean, everybody's going on a Greek New Testament, we can make some serious francs off this. So he asked Erasmus, the Dutch humanist, the contemporary of Luther, to prepare a Greek New Testament as fast as he could so that they could beat this other version to market. So in 7 months, using only 6 manuscripts, he produced his Greek New Testament, which was published in March 1516. That was revised several, he revised it a few times, and then there were successors to him, Stephanus and Theodore Beza, whom you may have heard of, that continued their revision of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Then in 1633, the Elsevier brothers in Holland published their second edition of the Greek New Testament, and in the preface it said, in Latin, "You therefore have the text, which is now received by all, in which we give nothing altered or corrupted." This received text is the Textus Receptus that you may hear of. It was the basis for the translation of the King James Version. So this Greek text that the King James Version was based on, were translated from, originally came from 6 manuscripts. All of these older manuscripts that we've talked about hadn't even been discovered yet. And that's one of the reasons we're switching from the New King James, which is based on the Textus Receptus, to the ESV, or it could be one of another modern translations, which is based on the fruit of all this research, all these other older manuscripts and so on. Now, the King James is trustworthy. The text is trustworthy. It's not a problem. But it's not a better Greek text. And as the King James only people would say, their argument is God gave us all of these later Greek texts, and so there were so many of them that were alike, then God must have been showing us that that was the right text, that's as opposed to the older ones, which is kind of an anti-intellectual argument. Well, anyway, we'll skip over that. Let's come back and consider one thing in conclusion here. So, the textual variations. So in the Old Testament, there weren't that many, relatively speaking, because there weren't that many copies, and the copies were made by an official class of sacred scribes who operated under strict rules. In the New Testament, there are about 200,000 variations in 10,000 different places. That sounds like a lot, but if a single word is misspelled in a single manuscript, then that counts as one. If it's misspelled in 3,000 different manuscripts, that's 3,000 variations. What is the significance of these variations? Well, here's what a few scholars say. Westcott and Hort say only 1/8 of the variants have any weight. Most are just spelling and style. Only 1/60th of them are more than trivial. In other words, the New Testament, according to him, is 98.33% pure of anything of any significance. Philip Schaff, from the 19th century, said, of the 150,000 variations known in his day, only 400 affect the sense of what the Scripture is saying. And of them, only 50 are of any real significance, and not one, quote, affected any article of faith or a precept of duty which is not abundantly sustained by other and undoubted passages or by the whole tenor of Scripture teaching. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, the real concern of textual criticism In other words, what it's focused on is a thousandth part of the entire text, which is to say it's 99.9% free from substantial error. Well, let's compare it with some other ancient writings, right? Whoops, that was it right there. Sorry. So in the New Testament, we have 5,700 manuscripts. Caesar's Gallic War, which was written in 58 BC, we have 9 or 10 manuscripts. The History of Thucydides, written in BC 460, we have 8 manuscripts. Tacitus's Histories, there were 14 books, and there's only 4.5 that still exist. We only have 2 manuscripts of that. Homer's Iliad, which is there are more copies of this than anything else except for the scriptures. There are 643 manuscripts of that. So, that's how many manuscripts there are. How about the question of how much variation there is? How much corruption has crept in? Well, in the New Testament, there are about 20,000 lines. How much is in doubt? About 400 words, 40 lines. 0.05% in question. The Iliad. It's about the same size, 15,600 lines. How much is in doubt? 764 lines. In other words, 5% corrupt. The Mahabharata, a document from India, much longer, 250,000 lines, 26,000 lines are in doubt, 10% corrupt. We could look at other things as well. The point is, it's a totally different class. God, in His singular care and providence, has made sure that we get scriptures that are sufficiently dependable for us, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Next week, we'll look at issues about translation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us and preserved Your Word that we may with confidence read and memorize and meditate and pray back Your Word, knowing that this is the Word of God. Help us to mark and learn, to live and absorb, and to put into practice Your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.